We're concluding our series Aflame, where we've been looking at the Holy Spirit, and we're really closing where we started, which was this with this question: are you thirsty? Do you still long for the things of God? Do you still long to move by His Spirit? Are we as a church still thirsty? And that thing, that sign for thirsty, is so appropriate. There's a story that a journalist by the name of William Lungevich says in his book Sahara Unveiled, where there were two men who were traveling through the desert in a truck when it broke down. And so they weren't able to be rescued for 3 weeks. So for 3 weeks, they dug a shallow trench underneath this truck for shade, and they just lay there day after day after day. They had food to eat, but they didn't dare eat it because they were worried it would magnify their thirst. And as their bodies lay there dehydrated, physiologists say you go through stages of thirst. There's just that ordinary thirst that we all carry, you know, particularly as the weather gets a bit warmer. Then there's our thirst is provoked to this stage of temporary intense thirst, and then it moves finally to this sustained excessive thirst called polydipsia. And when you're in this final stage, you basically will drink absolutely anything you possibly can to satisfy that thirst. So there's literal medical terms for things like drinking urine in that stage, or blood or seawater. And the thing that these two men had to do and resort to was drinking rusty radiator water. For 3 weeks, their thirst got so great that essentially they were willing to drink poison to keep themselves alive. And we think of that and go, wow, that's extreme. But there's a reality inside each and every human being that we have a sustained, excessive spiritual thirst in our lives. We have this deep longing inside that says there must be something more to life than this. And we try to satisfy and quench that thirst in any way we can. We turn to work or finance or people, relationships, sex, power, social media, distractions, anything that will help us survive in this life. But when they in isolation are the only things we have, unless we're rescued and given clean, clear, purifying water to drink, we're done for. Jesus Christ Himself, on the high point of the Jewish calendar, with thousands and thousands of people thronging around Him, He gets up and He shouts in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to Me and drink." And He speaks of these rivers of living water, and the living water He's talking about is His Holy Spirit, that just as we are created with our bodies to live on water, our souls are created to live on the Holy Spirit of God. But we have the choice of where we go to drink when we become thirsty. And so Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way: the most vital question to ask about all who claim to be Christian is this: have they a soul thirst for God? Do they long for this? Is their life centered on Him? Can they say with Paul, the apostle, that they forget everything in the past? Do they press forward more and more that they might know Him and that the knowledge might increase until eventually, beyond death and the grave, they may bask eternally in the sunshine? I wish men of today could speak like the men of old, but do we pursue that deepening knowledge of God? You know, throughout this series, we've seen that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence. He's the source of life and freedom and purity and power and speech. Excuse me. He's the source of true worship. He's the source of truth and wisdom and revelation. He's the source of what we truly long for in this life. But the question is whether we're going to Him to drink, or are we turning to other things to satisfy that thirst? Our passages today call us to lay everything aside for everything in the Spirit. So we're going to look today, firstly, at John chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." There's a businessman by the name of Lindsay Clegg who tells this story often about a time he was selling a property that had a warehouse on it. And the warehouse had been sitting empty for months and months, so vandals had since come in and damaged doors and trashed windows and thrown rubbish everywhere. And as he took a prospective buyer through, he said, "Don't worry about this, I'm going to clean it all up before the sale goes through." But the buyer turned to him and said, "Forget about the repairs. When I buy this place, I'm going to build something completely different. I don't want the building, I want the site." What makes Jesus so confronting, what makes him the narrow way, the thing that we wrestle with as we go on this journey of faith, is that he takes us just as we are, whether we're trashed or together, but he wants to take everything, not just to fix a little bit over here or to do some cosmetic work over there. He wants to do something completely new, something that is impossible within us without him coming in. And we often try to tell Jesus, "Well, Lord, if you could just fix this problem or address this issue, then life would be okay." And he's saying, "No, you're missing the point. I want to do something new, something that comes from me that you can't do for yourself." And so the essential question for each and every person, whether Christian or not, whether church for 50 years or never set a foot in the day in their lives, is, are you born again? Because Jesus says in verse 3 to Nicodemus, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." It's a necessary thing. A must have to happen before B can follow. You must be born again and to be able to see the kingdom. And we have to understand from context that Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus, a man who is incredibly moral and religious. He's teaching the Jewish people the Hebrew scriptures. He's enforcing the Jewish law. He's wealthy, he's respected, he's got it all together. He's the classic person in this world who would say, "I'm a good person." He's got his ticket and he's just waiting for the train to arrive. And Jesus tells him, "No, you won't even see the kingdom, let alone enter it, unless you are born again." And we find out why in Romans 3:23, when the Apostle Paul says these words, 3, 2, 1. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what we're talking about is there's this kingdom of righteousness, of joy, and of peace. There's a kingdom of eternity and divine and love. It's a kingdom without evil, a kingdom without pain, a kingdom without suffering, and yet we are none of those things. And it's not just that we do the wrong things here or there or make mistakes. It's that we have this tractor beam-like force within us called the sinful nature that pulls us away from the beautiful and right and true and draws us to what is harmful and destructive and false. There's a story about a 10-year-old boy who ran away from home after getting into trouble with his parents. And he spent all day out until the night began to fall. And so he trudges his way back up the driveway. And as he comes back up, his father rushes out to meet him and says, "What did you learn today, son?" And he said, "Dad, I learned this, that everywhere I go, I take me with me." You know, that's the reality, that's the issue, right? Is that there's something wrong with us, and we can try and run away from that. We can try to hide from that. We can try and pretend that we're okay and we've got it all together. But it doesn't change the nature within us that is simply wrong. And we live in a world and a culture today where if I said that to you, you would become offended pretty quickly. But, if you dare suggest that there's anything wrong with you and the way you're choosing to live your life or make your decisions or innately within you that you can't even necessarily help in itself, wow. You know, the idea to say that no one in this world would anymore really think of this question, do I need to be saved? You know, to imply that you need saving is almost rude. And yet, ironically, when everyone around us looks out at the world, I think they'd all say there's something wrong with this. Something's going wrong in this world. You know, we can see it in everyone else. We're less quick to see it in ourselves. What you might also be willing to say is that I'm missing something. There's an interesting guy, he's an author, British author called Julian Barnes, and he writes this book about his journey from atheism to agnosticism. And he opens his book with these words, "I don't believe in God, but I miss him." You know, there's an ache within every human heart for something they don't quite know how to put their finger on it, and yet we know that it's something beyond what we see, taste, touch, feel, hear, because all of those things never truly satisfy us. And the itch continues to scratch, and we don't know how to get from here to there. And this is Nicodemus's dilemma as he's talking to Jesus. Jesus says, "Unless you're born again," and he's going, "Well, how can someone be born when they're old? Surely they can't enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." And at every point in this story, that every mother's going, "Hallelujah, you're not coming out again, mate." But he's thinking physical terms. How can I be physically born again to be somehow new, to enter into this physical kingdom that's coming to the earth? And Jesus is saying, no, you can't get anywhere unless you're first spiritually reborn. Unless you have a new life implanted in you that doesn't come from you, but comes from someone outside of you. Just as a child is born from their parents coming together, you need to be born from God and His Son coming together in you through faith. You know, a dog gives birth to a dog, a cat gives birth to a cat, a mouse gives birth to a mouse. The spirit must give birth to our spirit to give us a new mind, to give us a new heart, to give us that which we need to live with God in His kingdom come. The thing that has often tripped up the church, and even, you know, it tended to be a problem decades ago, but I've experienced it in my own journey, is that phrase, born again, has been used in all sorts of different ways by people in the church to be a label and an identity that they then judge other Christians through and according to. And they, you know, when I was first coming to this church, there's an older woman who no longer comes here, so I can say this. And one of the things she asked me was, "Are you born again?" And what she meant was, "Are you a genuine Christian?" And what she wanted to hear in my reply was a certain thing, a certain experience of what born again looked like to her. When everyone, in a physical sense, is born a little bit differently, everyone's birth experience in the spirit is a little bit different. I was there present at each of my children's births. all four of them, and each one of them came out a little differently. I'll identify them because I don't think it's too... Ella was a week overdue. She had to be induced. And after hours and hours of pushing and trying and doing everything possible to get her out, in the end, they had to vacuum her out. And it's a weird thing to see your child's head with a suction on top being pulled out. But, you know, she was super comfortable in there. She didn't want to come out into the... She came kicking and screaming out into the world. Now, and sometimes our born-again experiences in the Spirit are as jarring and as sudden and as, you know, we almost get kicking, dragging, and screaming by the Lord into His kingdom. With Joshua, it was much more calm and easy in a sense, and he came out reasonably well, but then he did damage to his mum on the way out, or the birthing process did, and there was a, you know, touch-and-go situation for Sarah after that. With Benji, he came out a little bit slower and more calm and, you know, kind of freewheeling as he came out, and that generally defines him today. Emmeline, how do you reckon she came out? She was hard work and came out wild and dangerous, very much the same way to this day. Well, the point of what I'm trying to say is that everyone's birth experience is a little bit different, and we can't categorize people into boxes to say, are you or not? The question is, has the Lord Jesus come into your life, and has He given of Himself to you, and have you received that? Because everything flows from that moment of birth in Him. It's the moment we are born into a family, born into a new inheritance, born into a new nature, a very new life, impossible in our own strength, but gives us power to do things we could never have done without Him. John 1, verses 12 to 13 says, "Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." See, He has this desire in His Father's heart that none would be lost and all would be saved. And so He's just waiting for people to say yes so that He can come in and become a Father who gives His provision and care and nurture and discipline and guidance and protection over. And then as we come into this new life, we start to sense things that we've never been able to sense before. A bit like the way a newborn baby comes into the world and suddenly there's light hitting their eyes in a different way. They can see in a new way. They can hear in a new way. They can taste, touch, and feel in a new way. And when you get born again, you have this new awareness of the presence of God, the reality of God, things that you might have heard truth of God in the past, but it meant nothing to you. It was cold and dead words to you. But then when the Spirit is alive in you, suddenly it makes sense and has draw. Our desires begin to change. Our priorities reorder. We start to become and look like our dad and our older brother, Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 8, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." You know, in the Greek, the same word for, just like the Hebrew actually, the same word for wind, breath, and spirit are, it's ruach in Hebrew and it's pneuma in the Greek. And so Jesus is essentially saying the pneuma blows wherever it pleases. The Spirit blows wherever it pleases. And the idea of the wind is that we can't see the wind. We can't see the Spirit coming in, but we can see the effects of the wind. We can see when the trees bend. We can see when the hair on our heads, if it's still there, begins to ruffle. So it is with the Spirit. When He comes into your life, you should be able to see some discernible difference, the effect of Him at work in your life. You begin to love in a new way. You begin to hunger for His word in a different way. And just like the wind, we can't control the Spirit. We can't force Him or earn Him or buy Him or control Him into our lives. In the same way, a baby can't contribute to its own birth. It just has to allow someone to go through a whole lot of pain to bring it into this world. Jesus went through a whole lot of pain to bring his Spirit into our lives. All we have to do, all we can do, is repent and receive by faith. The baby receives its life as it comes out of the womb. We need to receive the life of the Spirit as Jesus promises. In John 3:14, he says, "Everyone who believes may have eternal life." In Acts 2:38, Peter the Apostle on the day of Pentecost gets up and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so what we're doing with repentance is we're not just turning away from all the bad of our past, we're also turning away from all the good things we did for the wrong reasons. And we're saying and confessing before the Lord, "I'm morally bankrupt. I'm spiritually poor. I have nothing to offer and nothing to contribute to my own salvation or righteousness before you, God. I have great need." And as we empty ourselves of ourselves, then we turn and we see that the answer is provided in Jesus. And that if we put all our trust in him, and trust just means that we lean our weight onto something, that I take my weight off myself and trying to kick and drag all this heaviness around myself, and I then go and instead put it onto Jesus and allow him to sustain the weight of my life. That as I switch from this on my own to this upon him, at that moment, he breathes. You know, in John 20, it talks about Jesus entering the room after his crucifixion and his resurrection. He comes to the disciples and he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Jesus wants to breathe on you and have you receive. That word "breathe" is again pneuma. Spirit on you and you receive his Spirit. And so the question is, have you been born again? Have you put your trust in Jesus? Do you know that you know that you know that his life indwells in you? That is your birthright as a follower of Jesus. The second question, if you have, is then, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5:15 says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." And that word "be filled" is, as we always say, is presently filled. Be presently filled. Be filled with the Spirit right now. Full of him right now. And then next hour, right now. And then tomorrow when you get up, right now. We continuously need to be filled with him, because we're only born once. But just as a baby needs to drink milk and then water to survive, we need to have our spiritual life continuously drinking from the Holy Spirit. Much of the weakness and defeat and lethargy in our spiritual life comes because we get born and we start a certain way, but then we start to turn back and fill ourselves with the old things. We need to be emptied again of those things, emptied of the self-life again and the self-protection and preservation and righteousness, and come back to Jesus and back to the Spirit as the only way that life can be lived in accordance with the will of God. And Paul here contrasts being filled with the Spirit with being drunk on wine. I think it's such a powerful analogy, because alcohol is a depressant, right? It slows down the brain's activity. It affects our self-control, our judgment, our balance, our decision-making, our mood, our behavior. There's some pretty interesting stats around about the effect that alcohol has on our nation. It costs us around $67 billion each year in things like road traffic accidents and crime and illness and worker absences and occupational injuries and all sorts of different things. And yet, despite all these negatives, there's a reason why people turn to alcohol, right? The reason is it can give us courage or bravado or a feeling of invincibility, where just for a moment in life we might feel happy or carefree or uninhibited, even if it's only for a moment. But Paul's saying, don't turn to alcohol to feel that way, or anything else that this world might have to offer to do that. Turn to the Spirit. He provides an unmatched joy. He will empower the decisions you really want to make. He will empower good judgment and self-control and a peace that passes all understanding. The question is, when we become frightened or depressed or anxious or discouraged, where are we turning to for the influence we need in that moment to get us through? And your problem may not be with alcohol, it may be with something else, but where do you turn when all of those tensions of life are circling the train? Are you turning to the Spirit? Are you allowing Him to influence your thoughts, your desires, your feelings? You know, in this day and age, there's this idea that our feelings are the boss, that whatever we feel is truth. You know, feelings aren't to be despised, but they're also to be judged and brought into line with the Word of God and held under the power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Who are we allowing to influence us? Jack Hayford said this: if we have the fullness of God, the result will be fullness in worship, a fullness in the Word, a fullness in integrity and character, a fullness in serving the poor, a fullness in loving one another, a fullness in lay involvement, which is service, and a fullness in the Spirit with power, gifts, signs, and wonders, enhancing the fullness in evangelism. And so you see it broken down by that, and I guess the question is that what we really want to be full of? If you break it down a bit further, if He's the Spirit of truth, do we actually want our lives to be guided by what is true? If He's the Spirit of love, do we want our actions and our deeds have to be loving? If He's the Spirit of obedience to Christ, do we actually want this Spirit? Stuart Briscoe said it this way: God will meet you on the level of your desire. Man can have as much of God as he wants. And I think sometimes when we conceive of the idea of filling with the Holy Spirit, we might say we want it because, you know, there's some idea that there's a thrill to it. And often there is. When the Spirit fills you, there's an experience that comes with it that is incredible. And so we say, oh, I want you to fill me, Lord. But what hides behind that is we're not actually willing to meet the conditions or the life that flows from that filling. When Paul mentions that we should be continuously filled with the Spirit, it's in the context of a whole bunch of instructions before that about not letting the sun go down when you're angry, not going into sexual immorality, lying, bitterness, rage, immorality, greed, all these different things. He's saying, to do that, we need to be filled with the Spirit. But is that really what we want? Because I might want a BMW, and I might, let's say for a moment, I have the money to do it. Just that want alone is not necessarily going to mean that I go out and buy it. I don't want to pay the money required to have it. And I think sometimes we say, I want the Holy Spirit, but we're not willing to do what's required to have the Spirit, and that is surrender. We have to empty ourselves so that He can fill us. You know, when it says God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud, you know, just this week I was reflecting on that. I think we often see humility, or I have in the past, often understood humility in terms of a self kind of crushing, which is essentially a false humility, where you just push yourself down, you make yourself low, and you feel bad about yourself. And I think the whole point of humility is that you're actually just elevating Him. Because as you elevate Him, you become low, but it's in exalting and magnifying and seeing him as the good that you want and need in your life, that then you're ready to receive his grace and walk in accordance with his will and be filled by the Spirit who empowers that to be possible. But this is a journey of give and take. You know, one of the things I appreciate most about the Holy Spirit at work in my life is that he has this gentle way of speaking to me in different ways to say, mate, you're not trusting me in this, or you're going wrong over here. Come back to this place. And there's a journey of learning when we need to be emptied again and to be filled. There's a story by neurologist Oliver Sacks that has helped me enormously. He tells in his book about this guy who was blind from early childhood, but at the age of 50, they were able to do surgery to give him his sight back. And as he left the hospital and started to live life with sight, he quickly found that just because you have the ability to see doesn't mean you're actually seeing. Because he was able to see shapes and colors and objects and movements, but then it was difficult to put that into a coherent picture. And so this neurologist was saying what he actually did was essentially go back to the habits he used to have and the behaviors he used to have as a blind person. You know, because you get used to living a certain way, and that just became easier for him to do, to revert to the old instead of learning to live with his sight. And he says this really crystallizing sentence in his book: one must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. You know, we have to understand that the old man is the old man. He's not our way anymore. And when the fears and the shames and the guilts and the habits and the behaviors start to come back, we've got to trust him as we discern that, to take them to him and say, Lord, my old man is coming back to life again. Would you help me to bury him and to start to see and to live in the life that you have for me? Are we filled with the Spirit? And finally, and this is in a sense the whole point of the series, is are we on fire? Are we aflame? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. And you know, in the Greek, that word quench means to douse or extinguish or put out. So it could be literally translated, stop putting out the Spirit's fire. And all through the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, we see that fire is this description of God's presence on the earth. In Exodus, when they're on Mount Sinai, it says that the Lord came down in fire. In the story of Elijah on the mountaintop, where he builds an altar and he is competing against the Baal prophets, and he sets up this altar of sacrifice, and you know, who is God going to support here? Baal prophets or the one who stands for Yahweh? And fire falls and consumes not only the sacrifice itself, or it consumes the stones, the bricks, the water that had drenched the altar. The fire of God consumes everything. You fast forward again to the Temple of Solomon. The first day the temple opens and they begin to pray, and the fire of God falls on the temple. There's a passage in 2 Chronicles that talks about this moment. 2 Chronicles 7, it says, when Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. just in case we missed it the first time. When all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. And then we fast forward to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension. And as Jesus ascends, the fire comes back down on his disciples. The tongues of flame in the Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord, the one that consumes his sacrifice, the one that sets it apart and makes it holy and consecrates it to his purposes and fills it with his beauty and majesty and causes people to fall on their knees and then to cry out about his love and his goodness has come into our lives in the Holy Spirit. The fire of God is meant to burn in his people. But we can quench that. How do we quench it? Well, I think we've talked about it a little bit. You know, there's a guy who says, his name's Lewis Chafer. He puts it this way. The spirit is quenched by any unyieldedness to the revealed will of God. Any time that we choose to trust something against that which the Lord has for us, we pour a little bit of water on the fire. And you know, as I was preparing for today, I just felt like, you know, there's lots of things really that can happen to us in our lives that just start to pour a little more water on the fire, where there's hurts and disappointments and circumstances. People come along and they just put a blanket over the Holy Spirit's work within us. You know, they try to snuff out the fire that's within us because it makes them uncomfortable. Because the nature of fire is that it spreads. If there's enough oxygen, it'll go wherever there's something to burn. And then when that becomes a threat to others, they become a threat to it in us if we're not careful. But not just people, but circumstances can do the same to us when we aren't quick to discern. It's like a giant of, you know, as I was worshiping last night, I just had the image of some of us who have been through situations in life where it's like, I don't know if you've ever been badly winded, like maybe you've been punched in the stomach, or in sport it happens quite often, where you fall over, and as you get that impact to your stomach and it pushes all the air out of you and you get winded, and there's just that terrifying moment where the breath, the pneuma, it feels like it's all been knocked out of you. You don't know when you're going to be able to breathe again. I think on a spiritual level, there's that same, I'm not saying the spirit goes, but where life just hits you so hard that it feels like the stuffing's been knocked out of you and the fire that once burned has been smothered, and there may be some smoldering flames, there may be a few coals, but the idea of the fire raging is long gone. And I remember a time where I was so on fire for the Lord that I would have done anything and gone anywhere and spoken to anyone and whatever he would have wanted. Even when, I'm sure there are things I did in those times where he wasn't actually asking me to do them, but I was so moved by him that it didn't matter. I'd just take the risk anyway. you know, as a young student, I was giving money to people anonymously that I had no right to give. And we were going and praying for people on the streets of Fremantle and just stuff that was against my personal nature. You know, I've talked about my cautiousness and I'm socially a bit awkward and things like that. But when the fire of God is in you, you're consumed by Him. And I'm not, you know, as I reflect on this, I don't think we always need to have a fire that's like a bonfire that can just go crazy. And, you know, sometimes in life I think we go through like campfire kind of, you know, there's the stone wall around it and maybe a hot plate on it, and there's purpose in just you're cooking something on that plate. And that's the fire of that stage of life that the Holy Spirit has for you. But are we still burning for the Lord? You still have the fire. As I close, there's a the things I come across. There's a beach in Ireland that's been literally described by locals as the born again beach, because in 1984, the sand was completely washed away in storms, and all that were left were these rocks that you can see and rock pools that had formed, and that all changed. Decades later, there was this freak tide that brought hundreds of tons of sand back onto the beach, and so this 300-meter kind of stretch of golden sand was completely recreated on the same place. And locals were so surprised by it, they described it as miraculous. But then a year or two later, all that sand disappeared again. But it's what this tourism manager said that caught my eye. He said, "It was great while we had it, but there was an air of inevitability about it going. The sand is just out in the bay. With the right conditions, it can come back." Sometimes I wonder about myself and about us, is whether we really are saying to ourselves about being on fire for the Lord, "Oh well, it was great while we had it, but there's an air of inevitability about it going." The Lord would say, with the right conditions, it can be back as a roaring flame. And the conditions are repentance and dependence. Turning away from everything else we've been letting just drift us out to sea, allowing His Spirit to draw us back, place us where we belong on the rock of our salvation, and allowing His will to be the highest will for our lives. If you long for that fire to be restored, if you want to be born again, if you want to be filled with His Spirit, it's simply coming back to that place, emptying yourself and saying, "Lord, this is where I've been, but this is where I now want to be in You." Will You light the fire again? There's a great Vineyard song, I think it is, that says, "Light the fire again." Let's pray. As we enter into a time of communion, you know, I just invite you to be honest with where your heart is. You know, has life just been smothering the fire lately? Have your circumstances and the things you're going through, or the people who've been coming around you, have they just knocked the stuffing out of you? Have you had times where you're on fire for the Lord and then just something went wrong? There was hurt, there was disappointment, and just became harder to yield again to the will of the Lord for your life. Now, we're in an age of the influencer. What's influencing you today? Is it the Holy Spirit? Be honest about that. Is the Holy Spirit still the greatest force of influence in your life through His Word, through His people, through His voice, the still small voice? Holy Spirit, we just ask you to reveal what is true about each one of us in this moment. Would you lead us to a place of genuine repentance and dependence? To the rock that is higher than I. Would you forgive us, wash us, cleanse us, fill us with a faith like we've never had before? Lord, I pray that the best would be yet to come, where the fire would burn as brightly as it ever has, where you would consume every part of us and make us holy and passionate and devoted wholly to you and your purposes for each one of us. Would you light the fire again? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.